And today's sponsor, Pepsi Blue. No, just kidding. Good to see everybody this morning. What a great commercial. Do y'all remember this from a couple years ago? Did y'all see that commercial the first time around? Share with me things, some observations. There's a lot of ideas and images and things happening, things that stood out to you in that commercial. Observations. Love the old guys. And they are exactly who? Who are they? Monks. Yeah, good. What else? Any other observations? How our generation is increasingly obsessed with older things. Interesting. Good. Clay, did you have your hand up? Okay, so a blending of two different traditions, old and new, coming together in a unique way. Yeah, Kevin. Oh, there's some clash happening as well. Good, good. Was there one other one over here somewhere? No. Yeah. So this is a Pepsi commercial. Yes, and there's two kind of different things happening. One is a monastery where you've got the procession of monks going into the sanctuary to observe the daily office, which is how the monastic tradition prays. Seven times a day, they go into the sanctuary and they chant the psalms. So the opening segment of that commercial is the monks in apparently a monastery in France. Yes. Making their way into the sacred assembly to chant the daily office, to chant prayer. At the same time, this kind of punk rock, hip-hop fusion band goes into apparently a castle just across the way, right? And then sets up this kind of band thing going on. And as they begin to both do their things, there's this fusion that happens that the people in the middle have to react to. And so my favorite line is the old guy who says, "I think I like the original, but the mix ain't bad," you know? This idea of blending, of coming together two very different things in a way that is really unique and new and has some life to it. Unfortunately, that could not be said of Pepsi Blue. Great commercial, bad product. Just my own two cents. But I think part of the reason why we use that commercial today is that it illustrates something larger in this series of sermons that we're doing about a return to tradition, especially as it relates to spiritual practice. We've got a culture, I don't know if you've noticed this, but broadly in the last 5 to 8 years, our culture has become a little bit obsessed with monasticism. I don't know if you've seen that. It may be that now that I say that, you start seeing it kind of like if you're looking for a certain kind of car, and then you start going out, you start seeing them everywhere, you know? When something is made to you, you're made to be aware of it, all of a sudden you start to notice it in other places. I found this article this week in an older edition of the New York Times about 5 years ago. The New York Times is talking about this phenomenon of monasticism in advertising. So they say, the title is Poverty, Chastity, Marketability. Advertisers turn to monks into pitchmen. Advertisers turn monks into pitchmen. Even as the lines are drawn in new clashes over religion and society with flashpoints like the display of the Ten Commandments in an Alabama courthouse, Madison Avenue still turns to one set of the faithful to charm consumers on all sides of the culture wars. Monks. The men in hoods and robes are marketers' darlings, having starred lately in campaigns for America Online's broadband service, General Mills' oatmeal crisp fruit and cereal bars, and PepsiCo's Pepsi Blue brand. These have followed appearances in commercials for companies like IBM, Nintendo, and Sony. Finally, they're lovable, said Len Short, executive vice president for the brand marketing at AOL in Dulles, Virginia, part of the AOL Time Warner conglomerate. In the pantheon of widely appealing stock figures, you have dogs, babies, and monks, apparently. And then he concludes by saying, "Who hates monks?" Right? So somehow monks are like really attractive on a marketing level to our culture. And it's true. If you open your eyes, you'll start to see it in places. But folks, I think it goes just beyond the advertising bankability of monasticism. I think that this phenomenon, this kind of obsession with monasticism, with monastic spirituality, is actually tapping something deeper in us as a culture. You know, I don't know what you know about the founding and the history of monasticism, but monasticism springs up in the 4th and 5th centuries in kind of the husk of the Roman Empire. For a long time after the death of Christ, to be a Christian meant to be persecuted until 325 AD, when the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine, in trying to fight a battle, sees a vision in the cloud, and it says, "In this sign you will conquer," and he sees a sign of the cross. And so he has his warriors paint the sign of the cross on the shields, and they go into battle, and they win. And thus Constantine says, well, we're no longer pagan, we're Christian. And that's the history of the Roman Empire becoming the Roman Christian Empire. But that created an enormous dilemma for Christians. Because for the first three centuries of the history of the church, when people reiterated the words of Jesus, take up my cross and follow me, they really had to take up their cross and follow them, right? To be a Christian of Jesus meant to be persecuted in the Roman Empire for the first three centuries, but with the kind of Christianization of the empire, all of a sudden, everybody's a Christian because the emperor says so. So now what does it look like to be faithful when following Jesus no longer costs me anything? Monasticism was one way the early church reacted to that. Because our society no longer asks anything of us, we're going to leave these places of softness, of cultural kind of acquiescence, and we're going to go out into the wilderness. We're going to go out into the desert, and we're going to begin to practice our life differently. It was a different kind of martyrdom. A different kind of martyrdom where they said we're going to be formed in another narrative because the narrative of the culture around us is really hostile to the Christian faith. It's taking it of its prophetic narrative and power in the culture around us. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is that I have a friend who's a monk, and we've been talking about this idea of the popularity of monasticism, this kind of monastic chic thing that's going on. And his comment is this. He says, whenever societies get out of whack, monasticism's popularity increases. When societies begin to function in ways, specifically for believers, that no longer host rhythms and stories and ways of living that are generative, that actually create life, there's always an appeal to withdraw in order to rediscover, protect, and find a more authentic way of expressing our lives as people of Jesus. And so monasticism, its rise can be understood on a marketer's appeal level for sure, but also because I think a lot of us reckon with the way our Christian faith has been practiced and understood for quite a while, there's just a little bit of a lack of depth, yes? That oftentimes we're so focused on reaching people that we're afraid to actually go deep. And one of the things that monastic spirituality engages is depth. Another way that this is getting manifested. You know, I subscribe to Christianity Today, which is not exactly the bastion of progressive spirituality. Okay, it was set up 50 years ago in an attempt to carve out a niche in Protestantism called evangelicalism. And so for 50 years, Christianity Today has been talking about what's going on in Christian circles, but oftentimes way after everybody else has been talking about it for quite a long time. But here's three separate issues that are dealing with this reality. This is February's issue 2008. Lost Secrets of the Ancient Church. How evangelicals have started looking back in order to move forward. Okay? The New Monasticism with Shane Claiborne, many of you who recognize Shane, on the cover. A fresh crop of Christian communities is blossoming among the urban poor. Okay? There's another one. And then Learning the Ancient Rhythms of Prayer. Tired of living on ad hoc conversations with God, evangelicals and charismatics are rediscovering the daily office. Praying liturgically, praying very differently than they've prayed in the past. There's something going on. Even my own experience bears this out. At the very advent of Jacob Zwell's birth, at that point I had a number of roles I was playing in the community. I was pastor, I was worship leader, which you can imagine how scary that was. And I was administrator, and that was even scarier. But the point being that in the early days, very few of us had to do a lot of different things, and it was a recipe for burnout. And so at a point when I was particularly kind of wasted, a friend of mine invited me to go to Conception Abbey, which is a Benedictine monastic community in northwest Missouri, for a retreat. And I went there with all these plans to study and prepare and plan for the future. And I got there, and I collapsed in my bed, and I didn't wake up for the better part of a week. The only thing that did happen there, and they were significant things, was that I had the opportunity to meet a monk who has become for me a spiritual director, a guy named Father Adam Ryan. And secondly, I began to go to this thing called the Daily Office, which was seven times a day. The monks would get together, spread throughout the day, and they would pray, and the way they pray is by chanting the Psalms. So over the course of a two-week period, this monastic community would recite in prayer all 150 Psalms. Every 2 weeks. And so that began to wake me up to a pattern of spirituality and practice that I previously, as a good evangelical boy, had never known even existed. And yet as I was there, I began to discover a richness of tradition and language that really kind of woke me up. After that, I also had the opportunity to make a little pilgrimage with some friends to a community in France called Taizé. Now, some of you drive around the city and you see churches, and outside these churches, they have these banners, and a lot of them say, come join us for Taizé worship, and you've ever wondered what those are? Taizé is a 50-year-old monastic community that was birthed out of the wake of World War II, trying to bridge the disparate communities of Catholicism and Protestantism. And it's in the southern part of France, and it's been there for about 60 years. Now, the thing that's amazing about it is that they gather for prayer and worship three times a day in a very simple rhythm, not extraordinary at all. What's been amazing is that at any given time, if you're at Taizé, you're surrounded by 3,000 to 10,000 teenagers who make pilgrimage from all over Europe to be at this place for a day, for a week. Some stay as long as a month, 3 months, or a year. Why? Because I think our souls are hungering for depth, to be formed in narratives and ways of worship that are more significant and tied to things beyond our own kind of need for immediate gratification. If you look at Jeremiah 6:16, I think God speaks through Jeremiah in a way that's prophetic to us today. Jeremiah records God saying this, verse 16 of chapter 6. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. There you will find rest for your souls. But then God says, you will not walk in those ways. So God comes to Israel and says, you're at a crossroads. You're at a time when you can go this way or that way. Go to that crossroads. Stay there and examine what has come before. Look for the ancient paths, the ways that you have been formed up until now, and then walk in those ways. There you will find rest for your souls. But Israel responds, we will not do it. I think that's a bit of what we're talking about here. And that's what we're exploring in this series of exploring ancient traditions of spiritual practice. We've been talking about discipling. To practice a discipline is to be discipled. We want to be discipled in the way of Yahweh, as manifested in His Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, His Son. So we've been talking about this idea of discipling the body for the last 3 weeks. We're recognizing that the Christian Judaic tradition has a series of seven practices that have shaped God's people in covenant faithfulness for a long time. So the first three that we've been kind of camped out on have been about discipling the body. We talked about the sacred assembly and coming together to share a holy meal, the Eucharist, and worship in the midst of that, and the way that reconstitutes us every week. We talked about the absence of nourishment and the greater dependency on God through the spiritual practice of fasting. Then last week we talked about discipling ourselves economically, that in order to participate in the shalom of God's life, that we don't restrict or fragment our finances from the larger scope of what God's doing in our life, but even our finances through the discipline of tithing become for us a way of worshiping God in wholeness, a way to experience God's presence in peace in an arena of our life that often is just the opposite but chaotic. How do we submit ourselves to God? Today, we actually turn a corner. We're talking about the discipling of time. And for the next 3-4 weeks, we'll talk about the discipling of the day, the discipling of the week, the discipling of the year, and the discipling of a lifetime in concert with the traditions of the church. So this idea of discipling day, how do we bring a day, or why should we bring a day, a 24-hour span under the lordship of Christ? Well, folks, this is what's in play when Christianity talks about learning the ancient rhythms of prayer. The rediscovery, the observance of what traditional churches have called the daily office for centuries. So the day is discipled through the spiritual practice of what's called fixed hour prayer. Now, maybe you've not heard of that before, or maybe you've heard it described in other ways, but basically what fixed hour prayer is what I experience at the monastery. It's a variety of set services spread throughout the day where you pray usually the words of Scripture and listen to readings. Often there's not very much of a sermon included, but we do it together spread throughout the day, specifically the Psalms. that the prayer book for God's people is what's called the Psalter, or the collection of all God's words to us in the Psalms. And different communities call it different things. Like I said, the Liturgy of the Hours, Morning and Evening Prayer, the Divine Office, or Common Prayer. You may not know much about it, but folks, it's part of our really robust spiritual practice heritage, and it has its history and its origins in Judaism. Look with me at Psalm 119, verse 164. Read with me. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. So the psalmist is saying, seven different times throughout the course of my day, I set aside time to worship you in prayer. There's this pattern, this rhythm of allowing my day to be broken up by the practice of prayer. And for the ancient Jew, what did they pray? They prayed the Psalms. You know, we just tend to open the book of Psalms and see it as just a collection of poetry. But for the Jew, it was so much more than that. The Jew had in the Psalms the prayer book that informed everything that they thought and understood and felt themselves to be before God. You know my experience of prayer? Oftentimes, only two postures are often available in my experience with God in prayer. One is praise, and the other is confession. Right? God, you're great, and God, I suck. Right? I mean, oftentimes, and that's not, certainly it's more robust than that. But as the Psalms becomes the text, the narrative for our life in prayer, what we begin to discover is a rich, rich and deep tradition of human beings submitting themselves totally, all emotions in play, to God. So of course praise, and of course confession, and gratitude and thanksgiving, and petition. God, do this. But there's also some things that are often missing from our prayer vocabulary. Lament, the ripping of garments, the covering of self with ashes when we go through suffering. Most of us just learn how to stuff those emotions, not to turn those to God in prayer. But if the Psalter becomes our prayer book, then we recognize that Israel suffered all the time as a result, both of God's seeming inaction in the world or their own sin and God letting them deal with the results of what they've done. Or not even just lament. How about complaint? God, when are you going to show up? You said the righteous will experience this, but everywhere I look around me, it seems that the unrighteous are thriving. Have you fallen asleep, God? How many of us actually feel comfortable enough with God that we would actually bring him the full range of our lives? Well, guess what? If the Psalms is our prayer book, we don't have a choice. We live in and submit to the content and the narratives and the rhythms of prayer that have characterized God's people forever. One of my favorite passages I memorized a long time ago when I was a college student. It comes from Psalm 119, verses 9, 10, and 11. How can those who are young keep their way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. The psalmist says he has hidden God's word in his heart so that he might not sin against God. What does he mean by that? He means when I come up to a crisis in my life of faith, God's word is residing such that I have another narrative or an alternative to what my flesh wants to do. For Jews, they just didn't carry around their Bibles everywhere. Folks, they memorized, they ingested huge amounts of God's story into themselves, so it was immediately accessible to them, not just in crisis, but in opportunities for worship. And that tradition spread into Christianity as well. And one of the things that we begin to see at the end, in the waxing years, centuries of the Roman Empire, it's spread out. The Roman Empire is all over the Mediterranean, and Jews are spread out in cities all over that Mediterranean. And they're struggling to figure out what it means to be faithful in the narratives of the Roman Empire, which are quite different than Yahweh's narratives. They're wrestling to do that. And yet, even so, they're blending the Roman forms of civic life with their practices of faith. You may not know this, but the Roman Empire prided itself on its efficiency. It was all about commerce and keeping the roles of commerce, the wheels of commerce moving. And there were two basic things in the Roman Empire that helped that to happen. Three: the military might, roads, and a very well-ordered day. So the first thing that would happen in any Roman town all around the Mediterranean, where Jews and Christians were spread out, was that at 6 a.m., a bell would be rung, no matter what city you were in. And you know what the ringing of the bell stood for at the first hour of the day at 6 a.m.? The opening of the markets. Do we still do that anywhere in our culture? Open the markets by the ringing of the bell? It's how Wall Street opens every day. It's a tradition that we've still continued to do. Then 3 hours pass. That's called prime. It's the first hour at 6 a.m. The markets are open. Then at terce, 9 a.m., the third hour, the bell rings again, marking the passing of the morning. Then at sext, the sixth hour, noon, they ring the bell for lunch. And then this is my favorite part. The bell rings again at noon, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., which is when you go back to work. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't that be great? And then finally, the bell rings one last time, the evening hour, vespers, at 6 p.m., signaling the closing of the markets. So this very ordered day, guess what Jews and Christians began to do? Rather than saying the imperial imagination is going to shape my life around commerce, those will become the places where I disengage, go meet with the body, and pray. We're going to live in the forms that our culture gives us. We're going to submit them and allow God to order our reality, specifically through the praying of the Psalter. At the times when the empire is telling us what reality is, we're going to allow God to re-narrate reality in prayer. And guess what? You can see it in the New Testament. Jewish and Christian prayer being ordered around those bells, rather than honoring Caesar, honoring God. Let's look at the history of the early church. Acts, starting in chapter 2, I'm going to read a passage that's very familiar to many of us who've read through Acts or been a part of church communities for any length of time. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, describing the new church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together. Where? In the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, here's the part where we don't stop paying attention, because we love that description of the early church, yes? Now, chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. The bell had rung, and what were they doing? Going to the temple to pray. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg. And so Peter and John see him. The man begs. Peter looks at him and says, "Listen, silver and gold I do not have, but I have something, and I give it to you. In the name of Jesus, walk." And he gets up and he walks. So we're always focused on the early church and the pattern of their life. We love the miracle where Peter makes this amazing statement, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. Walk." We love that. What we miss is what happens in the middle. The pattern of their spiritual life is to be in the temple at fixed hours in order to pray. It's the occasion of prayer that God then uses to bless this person, and it actually creates an enormous amount of controversy. Continue with me to Acts chapter 10. The early church is now beginning to disperse because of persecution. The different apostles are now moving out of Jerusalem on these apostolic journeys. And Peter is in Caesarea, which is a Greek town. And Luke records this at down in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. So Peter's no longer able to go to the temple to observe prayer. And so he says, "Excuse me, crowd, I'm going to go and I'm going to observe this hour of prayer, the third hour of the day." And so he goes up to the roof and he begins to pray and his stomach starts to grumble. Maybe he had just heard some teaching about fasting. And so he prays, and he has a vision of a tarp being let down and animals on the tarp. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter goes, Lord, you know me. I'm a pious Jew. I never let unclean animals pass my lips. And God says, how dare you call anything I create unclean? Eat. Which signals then the moving of the mission of the gospel from a strictly Jewish crowd to the Gentiles. The occasion of God doing these extraordinary things is God's people faithfully locating them in a place where they can pray. It's extraordinary. Acts 4, one more example. This time not of prayer, but the content of their prayer. After the healing of the lame man, they get thrown into prison because they refuse to do what the Pharisees want them to do. And so it says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. What are they praying there, anyone? Psalm 2. They have the Psalter so ingrained in terms of who they are that they're able to interpret the experience of their life in God now in light of what has been the experience of God's people living in opposition through time. It's so hosted in them that it becomes the language. Have you ever read through the New Testament and been amazed at the way they take these passages from the Psalms and the prophets and interpret them in light of Christ? I mean, they didn't have scrolls sitting around that they could do research. They'd be praying the Psalms, I think, and what would happen is they'd pray a psalm, and they'd go, holy cow, that's about Jesus! Write that one down! And then when they'd construct the Gospels, these communities in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they would have this recognition of the Christ presence all throughout the story, where they previously didn't know he was. It's amazing. Later on, then, the early church, in addition to the Psalms, begins to add the Lord's Prayer as part of the practice of spiritual faithfulness. Three times a day, they'd pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, the reality is, even in light of all that, that most of us have never seen before, myself included, is the reality that most of us, I think, really struggle in prayer. Prayer is a hard discipline. Most of the people I know struggle with prayer, and for good reasons. Why? Because most of our prayer is ad hoc and self-directed. We make it up along the way according to our moods, disconnected from Scripture and completely disconnected from the Christian year. And the result is prayer doesn't go deeply, doesn't help us to connect to God more deeply or each other. It actually does the opposite. It disconnects us so much so that we just stop doing it over time. How could prayer shaped in that way form a compelling counter-narrative to a society of people who are formed by a weekly average of 28 hours of TV a week? Just no way. We don't have any bells ringing, right? You know what I think our rhythm is? Check email, surf the net, change channels, hit reload. I think that's often the rhythm in the prayer cycle that we operate in. What might it look like to turn our rhythms, the ringing of the bells, into a place where we turn to God in prayer? We're hungry for something more. And even so, I think a lot of us hearing this idea of fixed hour prayer and praying the Psalms are somewhat suspicious. I mean, in our culture, we have a profound aversion to repetition. We are so afraid of meaningless repetition because some of us come out of traditions where we spend our lives saying meaningless words in a community of people with no depth or no passion or no sense of engagement. And it's true. I don't think God is interested in people sitting together and just meaninglessly repeating the same things over and over again with no heart. But you know what I'm afraid of, at least in the context of our community, is not meaningless repetition. It's meaningless spontaneity. Just praying and having about every fifth word be meaningful. We just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk without allowing ourselves to be centered, to be focused, to allow God's words to shape our imagination. I mean, think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, do not babble on and on and on and on like the pagans do. Let your words be few. Why? Because your Father in heaven knows what you need even before you ask him. You know, I have a friend who, when he was a brand new Christian, he was really confused when he prayed with other Christians because he thought that Christians would pray to God, and he kept hearing him talk to this person named Father Weegis. You know who Father Weegis is? Father, we just asked that you would do this, and Father, we just asked that you would do that, and Father, we just... Right? I mean, no lie. Father Weegis is a real person, and we all pray to him. Versus, let our words be few. Because our Father in heaven knows what we need long before we ask him. See, repetition can be problematic, but it's also a means of drilling down into depth. My friend Father Adam, yeah, 7 times a day, 6 days a week, in a monastery full of people he knows, he goes and he chants the Psalms, the whole Psalter, every 2 weeks. Meaningless repetition, maybe. But you know what happened to Father Adam by the time he was 30? He'd memorized all 150 Psalms. Do you know that American Christianity is one of the few traditions that don't memorize wholesale the teachings of our founders? Prayer is meant to be a place of training, information, and petition, but of recreating of identity. You know, the reality is it's not an either-or proposition. It's not, on one hand, repetition and stability and depth, or on this side, spontaneity and charisma and passion and kind of immediacy, as if those things are in opposition to each other. It's almost like prayer ought to be like a skeleton, a human being. A skeleton with no flesh is just bones. But tissue and nerves and muscles and veins without a skeleton is just a lump of tissue. It's in the bringing together of the skeletons and the tissue, then filled with the Spirit's breath, that we actually begin to have the opportunity to live and move and have our being in God. We're seeking to resource our hearts before God, and we live in a culture that is starved for depth. It's why the monasticism stuff is so popular, because we are drowning in shallowness. We're drowning in meaningless spontaneity. Father Weegis isn't answering our prayers. The invitation is to join a rich stream and tradition. Today, see it kind of like a primer, an introductory message about this rich tradition that we get to explore with so many other Christians in the world. It's something that I've grown into and I'm continuing to grow into. And I know for me, I've needed resources to help me do that. Other Christians, you all have seen me at times hold up things like prayer books that organize time around the observance of offices, that organize the Psalms in such a way that function with the rhythm of the seasons and the rhythm of the day. One of the things I love to do is pray the morning psalm that talks about greeting the new day from the Psalms. As the watchman waits for the morning, so I have waited for you, O Lord, in the first thing. And one of the greatest things at the end of the night is to say, now, Lord, release your servant. At the end of the day, to invite the Lord into the end of my day and to pray psalms that are about waiting through the night for the new day in God. To order our imaginations around God in time, that God might disciple our days. These are great resources. You all might remember this from the first sermon of the year when we talked about the open door prayer, about opening our doors and inviting God in at the advent of the new year. That comes from this Northumbrian prayer book. One of the reasons I call attention to this, some of you sit at desks all day in front of computers. The Northumbrian community has an amazing website where you can log on and pray the office off their website in a way that's really amazing. One of the other things that I'm really excited about exploring in this way is that when we were brainstorming about this week, Date had the idea, one of our pastors here, Date, he said, what if we collected everybody's cell phone numbers and then during Holy Week, 3 times a day at the times of prayer, we sent text messages, the ringing of the bell. and psalms to pray and meditate on through the day in order to form us. And so I shared that last service, and apparently somebody walked up to date after church and said, hey, by the way, I'm a programmer. That'd be a really easy program. I'll write that for you. So maybe in the next couple of weeks, we might, if you're interested, we'll send you some Pepsi Blue advert. No, just we'll collect numbers, and if you want to be, have your bell rung, as it were, you can get a special ringtone. Absolutely. Absolutely. It could be like, Father Weegis. That could be our ringtone. Oh, yeah, it's time to pray. No, this is something that we're invited to investigate and to do together. And so in closing, I'd like to invite you to join with me in the praying of the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.